peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll begin with verse 6. While you're turning to that passage, I'll remind you of where we've been. The Apostle Paul, in this great letter, has been calling the Corinthians to return to the true gospel. They've been listening to some very eloquent, very impressive people who wanted to take them off of the gospel, who were speaking of Jesus Christ, but who were mixing Christ in with other things. And the Apostle Paul says, you must return to the one true gospel, the gospel that I'm preaching to you. They did return. And Paul then says to them, now let's live a holy life at the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7. And now in chapters 8 and 9, he's saying, let's also return to our task of serving the poor, especially the poor saints in Jerusalem. And as you may know, Paul went about Asia and Europe gathering this big one offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem who were being persecuted and marginalized, who had lost their means of employment, didn't have ways to feed or care for their own families. And so Paul was raising up an offering among the Gentile believers to give to the Jewish poor believers, which not only was an act of mercy, but it was an act of demonstrating the unifying effects of God's gospel, that it brings people of all races and backgrounds, all socioeconomic groups, all cultures from around the world together in one family. And that's the reason this offering was so vital. Now that they've returned to the gospel of God's free grace, reconciling us to the Father, now we'll express that grace in horizontal relationships with human beings, and especially those who are in need. So that's the motive behind Paul's pressing this sacred duty upon the church in Corinth. We also know that the Corinthian church happened to be one of the more affluent churches in Europe and Asia. It was a very busy commercial area, and there were slaves and poor people in the church, to be sure, but there were also some folks of means. And Paul was saying, those of you who've been given much, now give it to the rest of the church around the world in need. We found in our studies of chapters 8 and 9 that, first of all, in chapter 8, we saw there's a motive for our giving to the poor around the world, and especially the poor saints. We saw that it's called gracious generosity. We are gracious to those around the world precisely because God, this is chapter 8, verse 9, has been gracious to us. He says, you remember the grace of our Savior, who was rich and yet he became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. So there is a deep theological and spiritual motive deeply felt by the saints that causes us to be generous. So it's not just the amounts that we give, it's not even the percentage that we give, it's the motive for which we give. And we saw how important that is to God, since he alone knows our motives as well as our behavior. So first of all, then, we saw the motive for giving. Then as we came to the middle of chapter 8 through the first five verses of chapter 9, we saw the method of giving, that our giving is to be very thoughtful in several ways. First of all, thoughtful in terms of why we give, and Paul renews that sort of understanding there in the middle of chapter 8. And then we saw it's thoughtful in terms of to whom we are giving. And Paul speaks of equality that's like a family equality. So when we give to the poor saints, we're giving to brothers and sisters. And we had to ask ourselves the question, are we treating the poor Christians around the world like family? And we had to admit that most of the time, no, we're not. And yet Paul says we're giving out of equality. They owe us nothing when we give to them because we're family members. We also saw that it is to be thoughtful because it's to be administered very carefully. These are God's funds. And we saw that whenever we give an offering in Jesus' name, it has to be carefully administered. Therefore, the deacons, the finance committee, those involved with our funds should step forward, put their own integrity on the line, account for every penny, and to be sure that reliable people are administering the funds of God. And we saw how the apostle himself, who was very much a full-time evangelist and church planter and pastor, gave himself to the administration of the funds given for the glory of God. So we must be very thoughtful in the way that we do it. Nothing sloppy about Christian giving at all. Now, thirdly and lastly, as we come to our text today, and we're taking 3 weeks to look at these two wonderful chapters, because we said There's nowhere else in the Bible you'll find as much solid, wonderful teaching about the giver's heart than you'll find in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We come now to the results of our giving. And isn't God good? He could simply just tell us to give, and out of obedience we should do so. But he tells us why we should give, with what kind of a heart we should give. And then he shows us in the text today what comes out of our giving, what results occur because we give. What a gracious God to teach us as his own sons and daughters that we may have the mentality of a giver, knowing why we're giving, how we give, and what results occur. And that's exactly what's before us today. And it is a wonderful, wonderful reality when we see what God actually accomplishes through the gracious generosity thoughtfully given by his people at Second Presbyterian Church here and around the world. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your faithful voice revealed in the Scriptures, whereby we come to know you and your will for us, your sons and daughters. We ask that you would open up our hearts like a flower budding before you, that we may take in the rays of your kindness and of your truth and of your beauty, and that we may then put out an aroma of love and devotion, obedience and repentance to you as our offering. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15. Hear the word of God. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. If it surprises you that Paul takes two of his chapters to these Corinthian Christians to talk about an offering, it really shouldn't surprise you when you look at the scope of teaching in the Scriptures. We are told by those who have counted these things that there are 500 verses in the Bible about the subject of faith. Likewise, there are 500 verses roughly in the Bible about the subject of prayer. But there are 1,000 verses in the Bible on the subject of your possessions. And even in the life of Jesus Christ, you see the same sort of emphasis on possessions. If you look into the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find that over all the verses there, that at least 1 out of 10 has to do with possessions. And Jesus, who is famous for his use of parables, in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find 38 parables. And out of those 38 parables, 16 of them fully had to do with possessions. Does that give us a little hint? Maybe we need help when it comes to possessions. We're all like little children who hang on to our toys, our gilded toys of dust, as the hymn writer says, and we don't want to let them go, and we don't let our possessions go, and we're afraid, and we want to provide for ourselves, and we're just like the little ones, aren't we? Every one of us. And so the Bible comes to us saying that if we've received the grace of God, we will be graciously generous and we will be thoughtfully generous and we will be knowingly generous about the results that are coming. And I want you to notice in this text two marvelous results as a result of your generous giving, your gracious giving. The first one you find in the first verse there, verse 6 and following, where we see that there is a tremendous harvest that comes about because of generous giving, a harvest of righteousness. Secondly, we're going to see that there is the result of a tremendous harvest of praise and thanksgiving to God because of our generosity. So in one case, we're the ones who are experiencing a blessing. In the second case, it is God Himself who is being blessed as a result of our generosity. These are very important items. They are different from the ways the pagans were thinking in Corinth and different from the way that people in Memphis think. These are distinctive things that the Christian giver is aware of. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I would just encourage you to enter in, listen into this, and see why the thoughtful, gracious Christian is delighted to be part of the giving team. Well, let's look first of all then that there is a tremendous harvest of righteousness that comes through our giving. Look at verse 6. He uses an agricultural analogy. He says, every farmer knows that if you just put out a few seeds, you're going to get a pretty puny harvest. And if you put out a lot of seed, you'll get a more generous harvest. So he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows generously will also reap generously. It's like a natural agricultural principle that everybody ought to know. The reason we don't know it is that we know that soil enables the seed to produce fruit. We believe that. We've seen it. We know it works. What we don't know works is that when you give the money to the poor, that's like good soil so that something's going to come back. What makes us think that's going to happen? Well, this is called divine mathematics. And you know, we ran into this once before in chapter 8, verse 2, where Paul was bragging about the Macedonians, and he said, let me tell you about their mathematical formula. Severe trials plus overflowing joy plus extreme poverty equals rich generosity. Now that's crazy math. You've got extreme trials, extreme poverty leading to rich generosity. And the reason is you threw into that formula overflowing joy. It's divine mathematics. And here the apostle is doing it again. Now, leave your finger in 2 Corinthians, please. Don't lose your place, because I know some of you are not likely to get back there again. So leave your finger there and go over to Proverbs chapter 11. That's about halfway in your Bible, right after the book of Psalms. Proverbs chapter 11, look at a couple of verses. This is where Paul's getting it. This is nothing new. In fact, really all of Paul's teaching comes right out of the Old Testament, but it comes to fuller expression and understanding because it's in Christ. But all of it's in the Old Testament. Look at Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25. Solomon says this, one man gives freely, yet gains even more. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. That's called divine mathematics. Look at verse 25. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. So Paul is saying, I know it doesn't make any sense to you that you give something away and you're going to be better off. I know that doesn't make any sense, but it's true. Now, John Bunyan found this to be true, that poor tinker who was a wonderful writer. During the 17th century, of course, we have Bunyan's writings of Pilgrim's Progress and other things, volumes that he wrote. And he was known for this little ditty that goes like this. A man there was, they call him mad, the more he gave, the more he had. That's divine mathematics. And that's what Paul is teaching the Corinthians. Now, notice in the next verse how pleased this makes the Lord that we would believe these divine mathematics. Look what it says in verse 7. It says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly nor under compulsion. Don't get manipulated. Do this because you want to. Because look, God loves a cheerful giver. God delights himself in your believing divine mathematics. Now, let me suggest why this would be. Let's take a moment to think about why we're not generous, why we hang on to our gilded toys of dust, why it is that we don't want to open up our pocketbooks. You know, the problem with a tight-fisted lifestyle is that you can't receive anything with a tight fist. That's basically what the apostle is saying. And the reason we don't give is because we're afraid, frankly. We're afraid that we're going to starve or go hungry or that we're not going to have proper retirement. Weeks like this past week make us all nervous. You know, I'm thinking, maybe I'll work till 85. Their retirement program just went, shoom, you know. Everybody's thinking that way, getting real nervous, and we begin to be fearful. There's been a lot of fear this week. You can see it in the newscasters. Amazing thing. They've been really afraid of our economy, which seemed to be the most solid thing on the face of the earth. Now the American economy has been brought into question all over the world. Everybody's fearful. That's the reason we don't give, is because we're fearful. Why are we fearful? Because we don't trust God's promise. We don't believe in divine mathematics. We believe in very solid, practical, pragmatic, earthly mathematics that we learned in the first grade, 1 plus 1 equals 2. And we'd rather stick with that mathematics because you can see it. And we've been able to prove it in life. So we don't really trust the Lord. And here's the bottom line. The reason we don't really trust him, frankly, is that we do not adequately love him. If we deeply loved him, we would take his word in and believe him for what he says. And this very morning, you are being called by the word of God and his spirit to believe his word. And every one of us has what we call flesh or the fallen nature in us that resists that because we're afraid, because we don't trust him, because, frankly, we don't adequately love him. So when someone reverses that, gets into divine mathematics, this is what makes God so delighted. You're no longer afraid because you trust him, because you love him. And love delights the Father. That's really what he wants. Do you think you can enrich God with your bank account? Do you think that for 1 minute? I don't care how, take the wealthiest person in this room. Do you think you have anything to offer one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? What are you thinking? When you have some idea that because of the size of your gift, you're pleasing him. Likewise, the poorest person in this room, what makes you think that your gift is small and insignificant, that God wouldn't care? Do you think that the reason he doesn't care is because he really likes a lot of money from rich people? Do you think that makes any difference to him? You poor people have the same mentality as the rich people. You think that God's impressed with dollars and cents. God wants your heart. So when you're giving liberally and generously, he knows he's got your heart. That's what delights him. Wives, you know as well as I do, if the husband takes the trash out and he's mumbling and complaining all the way down the driveway and all the way back into the kitchen, well, you'd rather take the trash out yourself. Well, maybe it's not that bad, but it sure takes the joy of it away. But if he comes back and says, honey, you know what? I really love taking the trash out. You know why? Because I love you. And I know it's something that you appreciate my doing. And it just gives me great pleasure. Well, my goodness, your heart just swells right out of your shirt. And you just, I'm really loved today. Likewise, you know, when he brings you breakfast in bed, if he's grumbling all the way down the stairs and grumbling all the way up the stairs, that breakfast doesn't even taste good. But when he comes and says, honey, this is for you because I just love serving you. You know how it feels. Well, that's just an analogy. God's the same way. And when his children delight themselves in his formula, in his way of love, his way of looking at life, he takes great pleasure because he has just taught his children who believe him and who love him. Now, you're still stuck with the question, but how does this all work? Okay, so he likes it, but how does it work? I'm glad you asked, because the text tells us God makes it work. Of course this math doesn't make any sense if we're looking at just your bank account. Of course this math doesn't make any sense if we're looking at a closed system. But I have a suggestion for you. Why don't you open up your system to include God? And when you include God in your thinking, no longer a closed loop, but an open loop that invites him in. Let me tell you what God does. He is able. And he will give you all that you need at all times in every way so that you can abound. That's what the text says in verse 8. God's in this formula. That's the reason it works. And if he's pleased, he can do whatever he wants. And if he wants to say in the Proverbs that when you give to the poor, you're lending to the Lord and he will reward you for your loan, he can say it any way he wants to. I believe him. The Bible says it. And so God is now placing himself in this formula. And he is saying, when you give yourself in a graciously, liberally, generous way, I'm now in the picture. And I'm perfectly able to make your life abound. And that's exactly what he does. Some years ago, a little church in Kansas that was struggling asked the most prominent businessman in their little town to become the church treasurer. And he had never done that before and never wanted to do it. But he was the local grain elevator owner. That is, everybody in the church and everybody in the community brought their grain from their fields and brought it to his elevator. And then, of course, from there it was sold and distributed out by rail to various places, various markets in the country and the world. So he was a local grain elevator owner. They asked him to be the treasurer. So finally he said, okay, I'll do it, but two conditions. Number one, I want to do it my way. And secondly, I'm not going to give you a report for a whole year. What? The deacon said. But finally they relented. I guess they were in big enough need. A year later, as church treasurer, he gives his first report to the congregation. He says, ladies and gentlemen, our debt on the building is completely paid for. All of our budget needs have been met. Our missions budget has been exceeded, and we have a surplus in the bank. Everybody just jumped up and said, hallelujah, Lord, and started to give a standing ovation. And then someone from the floor said, Mr. Treasurer, do you mind telling us how you did that? He said, it was really simple. When you all brought your grain in to my elevator, I just held aside 10%. And at the end of the year, I sold it. And look, things are fine. The Lord's given us all that we need for life and godliness. There's enough money right here in this room to serve the poor. Problem is, it's in the wrong bank account. That's basically what he was saying to them. I remember hearing from some of you old-timers about Mr. Horace Hull, one of our leaders years ago in this church, maybe 50 or 60 years ago. And one time, I don't know if he said it to his Sunday school class or he said it to the whole church, but he said to a group in this church, look, I want you all to tithe. Start tomorrow. And if anybody has financial problems or can't pay their bills, I'm going to pay for them. And if anybody is sorry at the end of the year that they tithe, I'll pay you back everything you put in as a tithe. He didn't have one person come to him and claim anything at the end of the year, but he had a whole bunch of new tithers. Now, why did Horace do that? Because he knew the text here, that God gets involved in his own mathematical formula. Now, I could say that, but I don't have enough money to back it up. He did. But it proved the point that there's nothing to fear when God is in this formula, that he is pleased with those who believe that sowing generously will reap generously, and he himself insinuates himself into the actual activity of the harvest itself. Now, before we leave this first point, that our gracious generosity leads to a harvest, we need to get what I believe is actually the most important point of all. And it's one that is missed by so many people who teach on this kind of text, and often they communicate with us on the radio and TV. And let me tell you what the typical message is. That you have a seed of faith right there in your pocketbook. And all you need to do is to make your contribution as a seed of faith. And you plant that seed and a harvest is going to come back. And you will find that your sicknesses will be healed. Your bills will be paid. And you'll be prosperous like you've never been before in your life. It's absolutely disreputable. It's scandalous that this kind of garbage is being preached. It's contrary to what the Scriptures is saying. Now, so far in listening to this exposition of this text, you could think that's what I was saying. That's the exact opposite of what I'm saying. Notice in the text that we are given a harvest to give away. So here's the point. When you are graciously generous, you will become more generous. When you start giving, you're going to give more. Now, how's that for health and wealth and prosperity? But that's what the apostle is saying. God will provide for a harvest. Look at the text, especially in verse 8. We have this wonderful, some of us have memorized this verse. It's kind of a life text for some people. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in what? Consumption, comfort, convenience, health, wealth, prosperity. No, he says in every good work. God being able, he will supply you for all your hard labor and all your future generous gifts. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 9, proving the point. He's quoting from Psalm 112 that's talking about the believer. The pronoun in this quotation is the believer himself. He, the believer, has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Not talking about God's righteousness, talking about our righteousness. We're sowing seeds that accrue to our harvest of righteousness so that we can keep giving the harvest away. Look at verse 10, same thing. Now he supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. Great. Don't memorize half the verse, memorize all of it. And will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. He'll enlarge your generosity. Look at verse 11, same thing. He says, you will be made rich in every way. Great. Don't memorize half a verse. Memorize the whole thing. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So you notice, yes, we sow generously so that we can reap generously so we can give even more away. That's God's mathematics. And that's real righteousness. Rather than seeking to manipulate the giver by promising you earthly satisfactions for giving your gifts, which is what the TV preachers and radio preachers typically do, the Apostle Paul is saying, you give so that you can give even more. And God will be in all of it. Because God, as we've already seen, has raised up the poor for us. God has raised us up for the poor. God has raised up the spirit of giving in our hearts, and now he's raised up the resources themselves. It's all of God. And I suggest next time you hear an appeal on the radio or TV, just send a letter of admonition and remind those who are preaching on TV that the gospel is free. And we don't need to be charging the poor and the widows around this country for the gospel on TV. If that's what it takes to have the gospel on TV, take it off TV. Some of my international Christian friends are amazed at the American gospel that goes all over the world and then begs for money, and we are the richest nation in the history of the world, begging the poor internationally so that we can preach the gospel. And we all know what people do with that money. They build big palaces and drive fancy cars and lease airplanes. And blessings on Senator Charles Grassley and all of his ilk who want to bring those people to account. If the church won't bring them to account, let the state bring them to account for fraudulent, manipulative means. And Paul is saying just the opposite. That when we give ourselves, our delight is in giving ourselves because we happen to be in love with the one who gave us his one and only son. So the first harvest is a harvest of righteousness. Now quickly and lastly, the second harvest is a harvest of praise to the Lord. And I want you to notice in verse 11b, once again, he says, through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. He says, the poor have been fed. Now, that's a marvelous thing to feed the poor. And we take great delight in feeding the poor. But ladies and gentlemen, we take greater delight in having fed the poor. That the poor rise up and thank God. And that he gets worship from the poor around the world and in Memphis. That's what the text is saying. That they will rise up when they receive our gifts and they'll say, well, thank you, folks at Second Presbyterian Church. We really appreciate it. But even more so, they'll say, thanks be to God who raised up those rich people so I could eat. And let me tell you how poor people think. That's exactly how they think. They know God is in the picture. They've learned to depend upon Him. They've learned to be desperate in their prayers to go to Him and ask Him for food. And when they get food, yes, they'll thank the human giver, but they primarily thank the divine giver because they know that the food is in His hands. And when we put the gifts out, they of course thank us, but they primarily thank Him. And the Apostle Paul is saying, don't you realize in verse 12, this service, this liturgia in Greek, which is the word for liturgy, this liturgy is going out around the world, that as we give our work, our liturgia to the world, that they're offering up a liturgia, a work, a worship, a liturgy to the living God to thank Him for these gifts because they know where it's come from. You may not know why we're here in East Memphis, but people in Midtown and downtown and South Memphis, they know why we're here. God raised us up to serve them. And when you go on City Serve this Saturday morning, they'll thank you for being there. But primarily, they'll thank God because they know God's up to this. That He's divesting those who have to give to those who do not have. That's God's work, and they've seen it happen over and over again. Believe me, they know. And Paul says, you should know too that your gift is leading to the highest praise, which is the chief end of human beings, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And your rich generosity is doing just that. You come to the last verse and Paul just gets caught up in it. He starts talking about the gift that he's collecting from the churches and how it's going to lead to thanksgiving among the poor saints in Jerusalem. He just gets caught up in it himself. He says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. This word indescribable, you'll not find anywhere else in the New Testament. This word indescribable, you'll not find anywhere else in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This word is unique. Paul's ransacking the human language to describe the gift of God of His Son to us, to give us the grace of God so that we who are poor might become rich before God. And he just says, thank Him for His unspeakable, His indescribable, His inexplicable, His mind-blowing gift that He's given us. And when Paul talks about the generosity of the church, he says, this is what it is. It's a thank offering to God for what He's done for us. Dear givers, rejoice, not only as the motive of your giving and because of the thoughtfulness of your giving, but because of the profound results of your giving, that God indeed is honored and praised. Gracious Father, thank You for the gift of Your Son. And thank You for the gift of giving, whereby we may enter into this divine activity. Thank You for raising us up. Thank You for giving us resources. Thank You for giving us relationships with the poor. Thank You, Lord, for displaying Your honor and glory around the world through the church, whose members would truly love each other. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.